Last Sunday evening, I began a series of lessons concerning the subject of instrumental music. And I was asked if I would bring this series because we've been studying the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, of course, we make the point from time to time that psalms were sung and they were also played on instruments. And so because we see the word psalms in the New Testament, wouldn't it be the case that Christians also played on instruments? And so it's a very good question, and we've been trying to look at that in our series of lessons. Last Sunday evening, in the first part of our lesson, we noticed all of the New Testament scriptures involving music and worship to God. And all nine passages, there are nine passages, all nine passages are all singing. And so whenever we look at a particular issue, whether it's instrumental music or anything in the religious world, it's always best to start with what does the scripture teach before answering arguments. Sometimes we want to do that. There'll be a religious discussion. Are we supposed to worship on the Sabbath day or on the Sunday or a host of other doctrines and things? We want to jump right into answering the arguments. The first place to begin is, what does the Bible teach? Why do we do what we do? And then later, answer the arguments. And so on that matter of Sunday or the Sabbath, I would bring a lesson, first of all, showing that the first day of the week, Sunday, is the day in which Christians worship. And then in a later lesson, any arguments that are made against that. So we began last week by looking at all of the nine passages dealing with worship to God. They all deal with singing. They're all context involving singing. This evening, we want to answer some arguments that people make from the Bible in favor of instrumental music. And then I have one last lesson planned, and that is to be answering some arguments that people make just using human reasoning and logic that they have in their mind. This evening, we want to look at various passages that individuals turn to in order to justify instrumental music in the church today. And let's begin in the Old Testament, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. And basically, the first part of this lesson this evening can be summarized this way. What people do is they turn in the Bible and they find something similar to what they want to do in the church today, and they find it anywhere in the Bible, and then they bring it into the church. And so the first part of tonight's lesson can be summarized this way. We don't just simply go here and there in the Bible and find something that we want to do and bring it into the church, but that is often done in the religious world today, and it's beginning to be done with instrumental music in the Lord's church. Brethren always get their material from the world. We've done that since 1 Samuel chapter 8. Give us a king like the nations round about us. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no new arguments. There's no new material. We just get all of our material from people in the world. And so brethren are beginning to rehash the same old arguments that have been made for over 100 years. Brethren have discussed this passage or this matter since 1859. When the first piano was brought in Midway, Kentucky. Brethren have been discussing it since 1859. There's no new arguments. There's no new logic. There's no new reasoning. It's all been discussed and answered by faithful brethren. But we begin to see even brethren now using the same old approach. And that is, if we can find somebody playing instruments in the Bible, then we can have instruments in the church. One of the things that's not being taught in the denominational world, and if it's not taught among us as brethren, we're going to begin to see the same thing. And that is that we're not teaching different sections of the Bible. We call them dispensations. But if we don't teach the different sections in which God revealed His Word to man, then it's just all going to get lumped together. And if you find it in the Bible, then you bring it into the church. We've got to continue teaching that to our young people. We've got to have lessons on how do we establish Bible authority. Where do we go in the Bible? You would think, well, that's just a basic question. It's not being taught. And so you just open up your Bible and wherever it flops open to, if there's something there, then we do it today. Of course, even common sense is telling people that that's not quite valid all the way through, because if their Bible flops open to Genesis chapter 6, I don't know of anybody that's out building an ark today. I don't know of anybody out doing that. So even common sense tells you, you just can't go anywhere in the Bible to find something. And yet they'll do that with other things and bring it into the Lord's church. So what do we have? In Genesis chapter 4, where are we? That needs to be the first question we ask when we open up the Bible and we find an instrument. Well, where are we? Where are we? We're in the patriarchal period. We're even before the law of Moses. And we read in Genesis chapter 4 that when God made man, he gave him a mind and a body, and that mind and body can make instruments, and it can do things. And so we find in Genesis chapter 4, there are those who work with iron and brass, verse 22, and then Jubal, verse 21, he was the father of all that such that handle the harp and the pipe. There were musicians, there were forgers of every cutting instrument. Man can use his mind to make things, and that's a great thing. But where are we? We're in the patriarchal period. And what was used by individuals in the patriarchal time does not apply to the local church in the New Testament. You just turn back a few verses to Genesis chapter 4. Same chapter, same part of the Bible. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And what do you find? You find animal sacrifices and plant sacrifices being offered up to God. And yet we don't want to bring those into the church, but in the same chapter, we'll bring the instrument in, down in verse 21. So it's just a matter, it's almost like a cafeteria. You just walk along and just pick and choose. And we're finding more and more today, including members of the church, that apparently aren't bothered by that. We would be bothered by that, but young people sit and listen, and that sounds good. Let's go with it. We've got to discriminate, brethren. We've got to put on our thinking caps. We've got to use the brains that God has given us and ask, where am I in the Bible? So whenever somebody opens up their Bible and they put their finger on a verse and say, well, see, here it is in the Bible, often you can find in the same chapter, you don't even have to go anywhere, in the same chapter something else that they would not be willing to put into the church. And so that right there shows the inconsistency. But we're in the patriarchal time here. We move ahead a little bit into the law of Moses. There are several passages here on the overhead, but turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Of course, when we come to the law of Moses in the time of David and, of course, the Psalms, we have material stating that there was instrumental music in worship to God. Now, it's not just a finger on a verse that has an instrument, but now we have instruments in the temple worship to God. And so it does get closer to what we're talking about, and that is worship to God. But is it still the place that we need to be going? If we don't teach the different dispensations in which God reveals Himself to man and what He requires of man and what is authorized for man, if we don't teach those dispensations, the patriarchal period, the Mosaic law, and the law of Christ, we are going to be hopelessly and helplessly confused. Anytime someone wants to bring something into the church, they can just put their finger on something in the Bible. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, just like in Genesis 24, the first question is, where am I? Where am I? We've got to ask that. And when a preacher or a teacher stands up and he's got his finger on something, see snakes, see, taking up serpents, Mark 16. You know, it just goes on and on. Tongue speaking, you see, wherever it is, the first question, raise your hand, excuse me, where are we? And who's being discussed? Who is being talked about here? Well, snakes, handling snakes, so we handle snakes. Wait a minute. Who is being addressed? And so the where question and the who question, extremely important, brethren. And these are basics. When some of us were younger, these were basics. But again, it's going by the wayside. And so now we're in the part of the Bible that's the law of Moses in the time of David. 2 Chronicles 29, if you will, please. Verse 25. And he set the Levites in the... Wait a minute. I read about cymbals and harps. Well, what about the Levites? Then the same verse. Do we have Levites in the church? Now, we don't have Levites, but we have the cymbals. Well, we can't do that with God's Word. In the same verse, there are things that brethren wouldn't even bring in to the church. So, and he set the Levites in the house of Jehovah with the cymbals, with the psalteries, with the harps, according to the commandment of David. Instrumental music was not just something that was there. It was commanded. It was commanded. And so it's a part of the worship to God in the temple service. But where are we? We are in the time of the law of Moses, in the time of David. And this law Romans 7:6 has been done away. This law, Colossians 2:14, Hebrews 10:9, and some other passages. These there are three of many in the New Testament that tell us that the law of Moses has been done away. Hebrews 10:9, with regard to the law of Moses, He taketh away the first, the law of Moses, that He may establish the second. That's the new covenant, the New Testament, the covenant of Christ. He taketh away the first. We're not under that. And so again, who is being discussed? Where are we? These are just basic questions. And so yes, when we turn to the Psalms, the well-known one, turn with me to Psalm 150. Yes, there are Psalms that were not only sung, but they were also accompanied by instruments. When I was taking a survey a few years ago, just making some phone calls in Springfield, the pastor at the First Baptist Church said, "Well, I don't know what I would say to the question, why do we have instruments? I've never really thought about it." He said, "I guess if I," and I said, "Well, do you have any scriptural defense of why you have instruments?" He said, "Well, nobody's ever asked me that. We've never really thought about it. But I guess because David had instruments in the Psalms." It's a very common response. Psalm 150, verse 1, "Praise Jehovah, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in the firmament of His power, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with psaltery and harp, praise Him with timbrel and dance." Are we going to have Church of Christ dancing now because of the instruments that are in the Psalms and now we have dancing? "Praise Him with the stringed instruments and with pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah." We go to the Psalms. Some go to the Psalms to get instruments. But there's also dancing. If not, why not? If one justifies the instrument, the other would justify dancing. Would this authorize church dancing today? Turn with me to Psalm 66, verse 15. If we're going to start turning to the Psalms for justification to do things in the Lord's church today, will we be consistent? And we're going to see that this matter of being consistent is not just our human reasoning. It's actually the argument that Paul uses that we're going to see in just a moment. That if you turn to one place in the old law, you've got to be consistent and do all of it. That's an argument that he actually made in his day that we'll look at in just a minute. In Psalm 66 and verse 15, "I will offer unto thee burnt offerings and fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats." Well, if we're going to turn to the Psalms, then let's be consistent. And let's have dancing and let's have all the other things that are mentioned in the Psalms. No, this is just simply, I want the instrument in the church, and I'm scrambling around to try to find some way to justify it, and so I just turn somewhere in the Bible to do it. And so if we have incense and sacrifice in Psalm 66:15, would that authorize church burnt offerings and incense today? Where are we, brethren? We're in the Old Testament, the Old Law, which has been done away. This was commanded by David, 2 Chronicles 29:25 and following. But it's not commanded of us today. And so we have to observe the dispensations in which God speaks to man. And if we are not in that period of time, then it does not apply to us. And it's the same old thing that we discussed with regard to the thief on the cross. The reason our Baptist friends say today, the reason we don't have to be baptized in order to go to heaven is because Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," and he wasn't baptized at all. But who was he talking to, and under what covenant was he talking and discussing this? A man that was under a period of time in which baptism was not required of him. It is of us today. We're on this side of the cross. The thief was on that side of the cross. Jesus hadn't fully died yet. That new covenant had not been established yet. So we don't just simply go here and there, picking people and things and practices and bringing them into our theology and our doctrine today. It would be like saying, we don't have to take the Lord's Supper today because the thief on the cross never took the Lord's Supper. We don't have to take it today. We don't have to contribute today because the thief on the cross never contributed. Never contributed one dime to the Lord. So, brethren, basic Bible teaching, basic Bible principles are extremely important in these areas. Now, turn with me to Galatians 6 and we'll move on. Galatians 5, excuse me. This matter is not being taught today. And if we reach back to the Old Testament, Paul says that if you reach back to the Old Testament to get something and make it binding on Christians today, you are obligated to do the whole law. And listen very carefully. There's no difference between a Jewish Christian, and this is what Paul is discussing here in Galatians, a Jewish Christian wanting to reach back to the old law and just get circumcision and apply it today. There's no difference between that and somebody today, I just want to reach back and get the Sabbath day. I just want to reach back and get the tithing law. I just want to reach back and get the instrumental music. If you reach back and get something, the same applies, and that is that we are bound to keep all of the law. Galatians 5:2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, this is not being taught today. And so people just go back and get one thing, and nobody has a problem with it, but the principle is not being taught. That if you receive circumcision, where does that come from? It comes from the old law. Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I again testify to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You're not allowed just to go back and get one thing. That's convenient, but it's not allowed, you see. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Why? Because the law has been done away, and you're trying to be justified by a law that has been done away. But the principle of consistency is found in verse 3. You are a debtor to keep all of it. The next time your friend says, I just go back and get this out of the old law, I don't get the animal sacrifices and all of that, you remind him, because it's very common. If you have religious discussions with Baptist and Methodist and others, it's very, very common for your friend just to go back and get one thing out of the old law or a few little things that he wants. You remind him of Galatians 5, verse 3. You are a debtor to do all of it. Now that's Paul saying that. We might not think that we're a debtor, and we certainly don't do all of it. We just get the one thing that we want. But Paul would say to us, and he still says to us through his living word, Galatians 5, 3, it's still with us, we are a debtor to do the whole law. Okay, let's move on. Turn with me to the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. It's the same point about just going somewhere and finding a verse that has an instrument in it. And so, I won't go to the Old Testament. I'll just stay in the New Testament. Well, now we turn to Luke 15, and we find that when the prodigal son comes home and the father throws the party for him, Luke 15:25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came, he drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. Music in the Bible, so music in the church. No. What was used by individuals in this personal gathering, this party, this homecoming, if you will, does not apply to worship in the local church. Just like Genesis 4 does not, and 2 Chronicles 29 does not. This is before the church has been established. This is Jesus teaching a parable in Luke 15. The church hadn't been established. This is not only before the church. This is a private setting. Private setting. Can you imagine if you went through the Gospels and you found all of the stories that involved private settings? Can you imagine what you could bring into the church today? Meals and all kinds of things that were done in homes. Church foot washing, church meals, church music, instrumental music. You could bring in all kinds of things. This is not a local church setting. We need to respect the context of a scripture. In Matthew chapter 11, 16 and 17, Jesus talks about the children who pipe. They're playing on their little pipes and flutes. It's the same thing. And so we have to be honest with the context. This is not a local church setting. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Again, it's just simply going through the Bible and somebody finding a verse where an instrument is used. And, well, bring instruments into the church. We have to rightly observe the context. Brethren, as you're turning over to 1 Corinthians, you would want that done to you today. We want it done at work. We want it done in our personal lives. That if we write something, We want people later to respect the context of the words that we used. You don't just use a body of writing later just any old way you want. There is a reason for why that was written. There's a context. There's a specific scenario that's being addressed. And we would want that respected in our lives. Why don't we do that with God's Word? In 1 Corinthians 13, and then later in chapter 14, Paul is using an illustration of an instrument to make a point. That's all he's doing. He's not giving a command or a description of New Testament worship. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass. I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He's just simply saying, this is what I'm like. If I use these tongues without love, I'm just making a bunch of noise. That's all it is. It's an illustration. And then in chapter 14, look at verses 7 through 9. He talks about the trumpet who has an uncertain sound. If I prophesy or if I speak in tongues and there's not an interpreter, there cannot be understanding. If there's not understanding, then there's no edification. Starting in verse 4, there needs to be edification. Well, that comes when you understand words. Then you're built up, you're edified. But if you don't have an interpreter, then you can't understand words. Well, you're going to hear something. You're going to hear something. What is it going to be like? It's going to be like verse 7, whether even things without life giving a voice, whether pipe or harp, if they give not a distinction in the sound, how shall they be known what is piped or harped? What if the trumpet giveth an uncertain voice? Who shall prepare himself for war? These are just noises that are made, but you can't tell exactly what it is. And if you're the guy playing the trumpet, and you're supposed to be warning the town or the army or the city about war, you better blow that thing in a certain way. Otherwise, the people are going to hear someone, what was that? That's the illustration that Paul is saying. All it is. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:24. Paul describes the Christian life as running a race. So let's have Church of Christ race teams. It's an illustration, brethren. And so we just simply are not fair with the Word of God when we go around doing things like that in the Word of God. So when Paul uses an illustration, that's all it is. It's not a description of New Testament worship. Now, turn with me to Ephesians 5:19. We explored this some last week, and we want to continue to explore it this evening. The specific request that was given to me regarding this lesson was a very good request and a very good question. And that is, and it's a common argument that is used today, and that is that if Psalms included the idea of playing on an instrument, and we read in Ephesians 5:19 about Psalms, would it be the case that the New Testament church, in having Psalms in their worship service, somebody there would be playing an instrument? So it's a very good question. Now, we want to come back to that this evening. Turn with me to Ephesians 5:19. In the scripture reading that we had this evening, I asked Matthew, if he would go ahead and read all the way down through verse 21. And I had him do that for a particular reason. In verse 18, there's an action that is stated. In verses 19, 20, and 21, there are five prepositions that I want you to take note of or underscore in your Bible or make at least a mental note of. The five prepositions are the words that have the ing at the end. A preposition is a word or a phrase that further describes the verb or the action that is being talked about. So I talk about an action in verse 18. Be filled, action, be filled with the Spirit. Now, in verses 19, 20, and 21, I'm going to give you, Paul says, five prepositions that carry out the action of being filled in the Spirit. Those are not separate thoughts. Being filled with the Spirit is not separate from what follows. What follows is how you carry out being filled with the Spirit. And he gives you five things there. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunken with wine, where it is right, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So look at it. Be filled by, we would add the word by. The way you understand a preposition often is you add the word by there. Be filled, how? Number one, by speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. By singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. By giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And so look at it. We have speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your hearts. 2 and 3. Giving thanks, number 4, in the name of the Lord. And subjecting yourselves, number 5. Speaking, singing, making, giving thanks, and subjecting. The 5 prepositions that carry out the action, be filled with the Spirit. Now, the ones that we're interested in are the speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're interested in the ones mentioned in verse 19. By doing these things, we are filled with the Spirit. You aren't doing that when you play and bang on a piano. Mm-mm. There's no Spirit there. There's nothing there. When we sang earlier, we were being filled with the Spirit. You can't fill a piano or a band or an organ with the Spirit. We can be filled with the Spirit by doing these things. Okay, so the first thing I wanted us to notice was that. The second thing that I wanted us to notice, and this is extremely important, and we touched on it a little bit last week. Look at the 5 things. These are things that are done by all the members of the church. All of the members of the church are speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and subjecting yourselves. This is extremely important. But when we come to making melody, the religious world does this. There's only one little old lady up front playing the piano or the organ. There's a little band doing it. But look at the phrase, making melody. That's the part that the religious world says, that's instrumental music. Making melody. You make melody on instruments. Is everybody doing that? No, it's the person playing the piano. It's the person playing the organ. It's the little band up there. Not everybody's doing it. I have never, ever seen or heard of a religious service in any of the denominational world where every one of them were playing a piano. Every one of them were playing an organ. Everyone was a member of the band. You don't find that. So look at this. It's extremely important. What Paul is telling us to do is for all of the members of the church. We can't take one of them making melody and then say, well, that's the person who's on the piano up there. That doesn't work. It's a command. Now listen, if somebody says, well, we don't mind if just one person does it while we sit and listen. Ask yourself, can you do that with the rest of the 5 that are in the verse? Can you just say, well, you know, I'm just going to let Larry give thanks and nobody else. I'm just going to let Eric be the one who subjects himself and nobody else is going to. That doesn't work for the other ones, does it? We understand that all of them have to be applied to all the members of the church. So let's just for sake of argument, if making melody means playing on an instrument, which it doesn't, but let's just say for sake of argument, if it does, then it would require, in order to fulfill the command, that everybody do that. Well, now, Chris, you're just getting detailed with grammar and little things like that. We don't worry about any of that kind of thing. We just have a band. We need to be careful. We need to read carefully. We need to observe what's careful. That's one reason why we have just so much religious confusion, because people don't take time to read carefully. And by the way, on the matter of just observing things carefully and little words and tenses and all of that, isn't that the very thing that Jesus did in Matthew 22 when the Sadducees said that, well, there is no resurrection? Didn't Jesus go back to Exodus 3 and say, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, God said, I am present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was making an argument on one little word. You got to read carefully, Sadducees, and you're not.
You got to read carefully. So yes, careful reading of the text is extremely important.
And that's another thing today that's going by the wayside. Brethren, read your Bibles carefully, word for word, section by section, phrase by phrase, word by word. It's very important. So, that's another matter that I wanted to discuss. First of all, the five prepositions. Secondly, all five of them are in the command form. They're not optional. And they're commands for all the members of the church. Now let's move forward. Because solo is used, look at Ephesians 5, 19. Speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Because this idea of psalms is in Ephesians 5, 19. And we know that sometimes psalms were played on instruments in the book of Psalms. The idea is that there were instruments of music in the New Testament church. That is not the case. First of all, notice in Ephesians 5:19, it's speaking one to another in psalms. Not playing one to another, but speaking one to another in psalms. The way in which psalms were delivered is told us. You can play a psalm, absolutely, you can. But Paul said speaking. You can speak it, you can play it, or you can do both. He limited it to speaking. So it's speaking. But not only that, turn with me to Ephesians 5:19. Ephesians 5:19. Paul says, speaking one to another in psalms. Not playing. But in Colossians 3:16. The parallel passage. Notice that the heart is found in both places. The heart is the instrument, if you will, in which we are to do these things. Singing and making melody with your heart, that is the same, Colossians 3:16 is just simply singing with grace in your hearts. Somebody says, well, this is the part right here that's the instrumental music. No, it's not. No, it's not. Singing and making melody with your heart. Not singing and making melody with a piano or with an organ or with a band. The singing and the making melody is done with your heart, not on an instrument. And the parallel has the same, where Paul simply reduces these two things to just simply singing. Let Colossians 3:16, let it comment on Ephesians 5:19. Let it help explain what making melody actually means. Another thing, brethren, is, do you know what we did earlier? I'm pressing on to higher ground. That's a beautiful song. It's very encouraging. Do you know that you were teaching and admonishing? We were teaching and admonishing one another. We want to press on to higher ground. And we want to move forward. And we want to get closer to heaven. And we want to stay more faithful. When we were singing that, we were teaching and admonishing one another. There's not one thing that a piano or an organ teaches. There's not one thing that it teaches. Because in order to teach, you have to have words. There's not a word coming out of a piano or an organ. Look at it. When you play on a piano and an organ, you can't even do what Paul said. Because a piano doesn't speak. It doesn't speak. And it doesn't teach you, and it doesn't admonish. Those things involve words. If you just started playing on a piano in a church service, it would sound good, no doubt. Of course it sounds good. But you're not even doing what the verse commands. We've got to stop and put on our thinking caps, brethren. The reason I get so animated about some of this is the young people here. I'm not concerned about some of the older members. It's the young folks. Because I'm seeing more and more churches of Christ adding the instrument, and I don't want our young people down the road ending up in a church of Christ. Well, it really doesn't seem that bad to me. We've got to think about the next generation and down the road. It's going to become more and more popular as we go along. And one of the reasons is we don't want to be the odd man out. We're about the only one left in the religious world that hadn't gotten on board with a band. And we got to get in on that, and we're going to find our young people being lost to that very thing. Now, the heart then. The heart is the object that is used to make the teaching and the admonishing. I want to notice something here. This is extremely important. We're going to start looking at the Greek word here in a minute. The object of solo. There's nothing inherent in the definition that says it has to be a mechanical instrument.
You have to wait until the verse uses the word and see what is the object. And in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, what is specified is the heart. You have to look at the context to determine what is specified. It's the heart that is doing the psalming, if you will. Let me illustrate it this way. The Greek word baptizo means to dip. It means to immerse or dip. But the word water is not inherent in the definition. You have to look at the context. Sometimes John the Baptist talks about being baptized with fire, being baptized with suffering, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2. Water is not inherent in the definition. The root definition is to dip. Well, dip in what? Well, it could be fire, suffering, Holy Spirit, or water. But the context determines that. Solo, as we're going to see in a minute, means to pluck, or to twine. Well, there you go. Instrument. No, wait a minute. The context will determine what is plucked. In Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, it's the heart that is plucked, if you will. In fact, the lexicons, the Greek dictionaries, talk about how that it's plucking in a figurative sense of the heart. Okay, let's get in now, because I'm answering the question that was asked me. Can you deal with this word solo in Ephesians 5:19? So let's continue looking at it. Ephesians 5:19 mentions the idea of psalms. Somebody says, well, I thought psalms were played on an instrument like King David did. And they were. Some of them were. Some of them were sung. Some of them were sung and accompanied by instruments. The question then is, and the point that is made is, the Greek word solo means to play an instrument. So if the Greek word solo means to play an instrument, and it's in Ephesians 5:19, then you would have instruments in the Lord's church. Solo means to play an instrument. It has a period of time in which it means to play an instrument. Yes, the Greek word solo can mean to play an instrument. But in New Testament times, it meant to sing. This is a critical point, brethren. And that is, in the formation of the Greek word solo from Old Testament times, when they were even using Greek in the days of Alexander the Great, some 300 years before the time of Christ, Greek was being spoken around the world, and the word solo was being used. And by the way, when you got out your bow and pulled an arrow back and you let it go, do you know what the Greeks called that? You just soloed. You soloed. That's the word that they would use. Because when you let it go, bang, it makes a little noise. And they would use the word solo. Alexander and his army, that's the word they'd be using. Because that's what it means. Just to pull back, to pluck, or to twine. It was used for the hair on your head. It was used for animal hair. It was used for a carpenter's string. When I was younger, Dad built a few homes and we had to help him. One of my jobs when I was about Carlin's age was, Chris, get that chalk line and pull it down there and hold it on the end of that 4x8 piece of plywood. I'm going to pull it real hard, and then you pluck it. You pull on it and let it go. And that was my job. Well, when you pull on that thing, you can hear it go, boing, you know. That's solo. That's what that means. Just to pluck or to twang, to pull on a hair, a bowstring, a carpenter's line. It had nothing to do with playing an instrument. In time, it became known as that. Originally, it just meant to pull a string. Okay, so the basic or root meaning was to pluck or to twang or to twitch, then to play on an instrument, and then by New Testament times to sing. This is extremely important. The word evolved, the meaning evolved, it grew, it expanded. We have to ask ourselves, brethren, by New Testament times, what did it mean? Now, this matter of solo, meaning to play an instrument, this has been brought up to brethren for years. And it's true, as far as it goes. But what do we mean by the word? What did the Greeks mean by the word in New Testament times? When you look at Greek lexicons, those men who look at Greek words and then write a book defining those Greek words, they are careful to point out the change in meaning from Old Testament times to New Testament times. They're very careful, and we'll see an illustration of this in a minute, to point out first the basic or the root. Sometimes it's called the radical meaning or the root meaning, what it basically means. Then a secondary meaning, either to play or just simply to sing. They're very careful to point that out. But who's not so careful are those who turn to Greek lexicons in these kinds of discussions. Now I want to give you an illustration of this.
Brother Bob Bunting, we'll come back to that in a minute. Brother Bob Bunting, Larry's with us this evening. When Larry was about 3 years old, Bob Bunting had a written discussion with a J.D. Marion of the Christian Church. And this was published. The book was called Both Sides of the Music Question Discussed. Each man wrote four articles. There was a limitation on how many words they used, and they had this written exchange, and it was published. This Mr. J.D. Marion, in his second article, and what I'm going to show you here in a minute is Brother Bunting responding to that article. This J.D. Marion just quoted one lexicon after another. He had several of them. Solo means to play an instrument. Solo means to play an instrument. Solo means to play an instrument. He just went down through a bunch of those. Well, comes time for Brother Bunting to respond in his follow-up article, and he says, well, that's good as far as it goes, but your problem is, Mr. Marion, you were quoting the part of the lexicon that dealt with things outside the New Testament or before the New Testament. Every lexicon you quoted eventually had a part down there in the paragraph that said, in New Testament times, to sing. You didn't go down that far. Now listen, all of us in the various jobs that we have, all of us have certain ethical and moral standards that we have to live by, or at least we're supposed to. When Dave had his tire business and various ones of you go out to work, you have different ethical and moral standards by which you must engage in your work. Do you know that preachers and teachers have the same thing? And especially with regard to this very kind of thing. If you're going to appeal to a Greek authority or lexicon, you have an ethical and moral standard and obligation to quote the part that deals with what you're talking about. Otherwise, you're being deceitful. Now, what I'm about to show you is Brother Bunting, in his own words, basically saying the same thing. Mr. Marion, you're not being right with this. Look with me. This is going to be page 36. Look at what Brother Bunting writes. With reference to solo and psalmos, you made the same mistake you made in your last article. The only difference this time is you referred to more lexicographers. Why did you persist in quoting the classical definition of the words instead of the New Testament definitions? Reliable lexicons will give the evolution of the word, where you go from the root meaning to a secondary meaning later on. But all the meanings given are not necessarily the New Testament definition. For example, Thayer defines solo as pulling out the hair and playing on a stringed instrument, as well as sing. However, all these definitions are not the New Testament definition. At one time, solo meant to pull the hair or a bowstring. And by the way, that's not a violin bowstring. That's the bow and arrow bowstring. Or a carpenter's cord. Later on, it came to mean play an instrument. And finally, it came to mean sing. In quoting the lexicons, you do not go far enough. And that's where Mr. Marion was being unethical and improper with his use. And brethren, you know me from time to time in preaching and teaching, sometimes I'll say the Greek word means.
In the Greek classes that I had in school, I was taught that when you go about doing that kind of thing, you need to be careful to make sure that what you're telling people is the part of the definition that applies to the very verse you're looking at, not just simply something, you know, in the paragraph. And so I've tried to live by that. But this man is not doing that. He's quoting the part of the definition. Look at this back up here, what Brother Bunting calls the classical definition. There were Greek writers, Aristotle, Plato, others, who would write about solo. They would be writing things and they would mention about somebody soloing on an instrument. That is a part of the definition, but that's the classical definition as it was used classically in the Greek world. In New Testament times, in worship in the church, it had come to mean sing. Now, let us notice your lexicons. We're now in the next paragraph. Let us notice your lexicons. I was interested in seeing your quote, seeing you quote Robinson as well as Liddell and Scott. Both of these lexicons gave the classical meaning instead of the New Testament definition of solo and psalmos. I have Robinson in my library, and I find him no more reliable on psalmos and solo than he is on baptizo. You will notice that he, as well as Liddell and Scott, define baptizo as effusion. Lightfoot, in his commentary, does not give the complete definition of the words, while Thayer, in his lexicon, does. Why did you not quote Thayer's definitions of the words as they appear in the New Testament? Thayer says psalmos means a pious song, a psalm, and then gives Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 as examples. In reading these passages, you will notice we are to sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As for solo, the definition is varied. Thayer defines it as to pluck off, pull out the hair. Should one pull out the hair as worship to God? No, because that is not the New Testament definition of the word. Thayer goes on to say solo also means to play on a stringed instrument. Are we to play instruments of music in the worship? No, for that is not the New Testament definition of the word. What is the definition of the term as it is used in the New Covenant of Christ? Notice Thayer, quote, in New Testament, to sing a hymn. Why did you not go on and give Thayer's definition of the words solo and psalmos as they are used in the New Testament? You used this same trick, and that was back in the day when you did that kind of thing, and I think it still needs to be done today, where you point out where somebody is not acting properly, speaking or writing properly. Jesus did that, Paul did that, we need to do that. You use the same trick, stopping before the lexicon gave the New Testament definition. We don't want to do that, because when we do that, it says sing, and that's what we're trying to get away from. So I won't even quote that part. That's unethical. Green says, solo, to move by a touch, to twitch, to touch, strike the strings or chords of an instrument. Absolutely, that is, in its raw definition, to play on a stringed instrument. That is far, as fine as you went, but why did you not quote the rest of it? Thomas Sheldon Green went on to say, quote, in the New Testament, to sing praises. Now, that's just being fair. Why did you not let our readers see the New Testament definition of the word? Five typewritten pages were taken to attempt to tell our readers the New Testament definition of the words, solo and psalmos, and then you quoted the New Testament definition of only one lexicon. The New Testament definition of these words can be given in less than half a page. And what Brother Bunting did was he took all of the lexicons that Mr. Marion used and used the same lexicons and quoted the part that talks about the New Testament, because actually that is what in fact we're discussing. And in every time, to sing, to celebrate praises in song, to sing a sacred psalm, a pious song, a sacred psalm. We're not talking about the classical use in Alexander's day or whatever. We're not talking about in David's day. We're talking about what we're actually concerned about, the New Testament church. And by that time, it meant to sing. Now, this is the very page. Let me illustrate what is going on. This is the very page that Brother Bunting referred to, page 675 in Thayer's. And let me show you what Mr. Marion did. He starts up here with his readers. It's solo. Okay? And you can ignore some of this in the article, but it means to pluck off, to pull out the hair. And then here are some of these classical authors, Aristotle and others, Plutarch, Aristotle. They're different writings where they use this word. But it means to pluck off, to pull out, to cause to vibrate by touching, to twine, okay? Strike the chord, to twang the strings of a musical instrument. And that's the part that Mr. Marion quoted. That's the part that he told his readers about. This is the whole thing. I have scanned the whole paragraph. And as a teacher, I have an ethical obligation to use the whole thing, not just this part right up here. If you keep reading, it is distinguished from these other words. And then to sing the music of the harp, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to sing the music of the harp, in the New Testament, to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. That's what we're talking about in the New Testament, not up here in Aristotle and Plutarch and these other individuals.
So when somebody brings up solo to you, you need to talk with them about all of these matters. And I've tried to just give a summary statement here. Number one, solontes, which is Ephesians 5:19, making melody, it's a command for everyone, not just one member on a piano or an organ or just a few in a band. Everyone needs to be solontes. Everyone needs to be making melody, and that is done through the heart. It is done through the voice. Number two, solontes is done with your heart. I don't see how it can be any plainer than that. Not with a mechanical instrument. Number three, Psalms, and this is the chart that we had last week. Psalms were either quoted in the New Testament, they were spoken in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone hath a psalm, a teaching, and then they were sung, they were never played. And finally, and this is extremely important, the Greek word solo, by New Testament times, meant to sing, period, not to play. It evolved, it changed, it grew, and we understand English words do that. English words do that. In time, they take on other meanings. And so, yes, in David's day, solo meant to sing. By the way, turn with me to Psalm 7. It doesn't mean that in David's day, solo was exclusively to play. Solo, when the Greeks translated the Old Testament, they used solo for many of these psalms. Look at Psalm 7. We just looked at this not too long ago in our Bible class. Verse 17. I will sing, that's solo in the Septuagint. I will sing praises. It's sing. It means to sing. The psalms, sometimes when they were sung, they were sung, but sometimes there was an accompaniment with instruments. And so, sometime after that, by the time of Alexander, some 300 years before the time of Christ, Greeks did use that word solo to mean play on an instrument. But in New Testament times, by that time, it reverts back to sing. And what is being plucked is the idea of the heartstrings, if you will. Now, we don't need to go over the rest of these. When Jesus comes, there's going to be a trumpet. But again, it's the same thing as we discussed before. What is in this verse is not about the New Testament worship. We could find a number of passages where a trumpet is used in some context. This is in the context of the second coming. It's not in the New Testament church. However, turn with me to Revelation 14, and we will close this evening because this is another big passage that is brought up with regard to trying to defend instrumental music in the church. Well, there's harps in heaven. So if there's harps in heaven, then we can have instruments in the church. Turn with me to Revelation 14. There's a couple of things that we want to point out with this, and then we'll close this evening. First of all, read carefully. Read carefully. Revelation 14, 1, and I saw and behold the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name, and on the name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven. Underscore that in your Bible. What did he hear? I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers harping with harps. What did John hear? Well, harps in heaven. No. You heard a voice And it was like or as three things. Many waters. If you've ever stood by Niagara Falls and heard that, you know, that rushing noise, that big rumbling noise. Okay, he heard a voice that had that quality to it. And the voice of a great thunder. We know what thunder sounds like. And the voice as harpers harping with harps. What he heard was a voice. And it sounded like many waters, thunder, and some harps. He didn't hear harps. He heard a voice that sounded like these things. That's the first thing that we need to point out. Like or as, it has to do with reading carefully. But then somebody says, okay, back up with me to Revelation chapter 5. We don't have the language of like or as. It just simply states that in heaven there's some harps. Revelation 5, 7 and 8, and he came and he taketh it out of his right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song. Notice they don't play it. They sing it, but they had harps. Okay, well, we're not told anything else about that. But where is this, brethren? It's the same thing as the patriarchal period or the law of Moses. These things are happening in heaven. And what is done in heaven is not something that is done in the New Testament church. Revelation also speaks of a throne, a sea of glass, golden bowls, lamps, living creatures, precious stones, incense, and on and on and on. We don't bring those into the church. Why are we wanting to bring the harps into the church when we don't want to bring all those other things in? Should these things also be in the church just because they're in heaven? No, these things are in heaven. And if God wants that in heaven, then God can have in heaven whatever He wants. But that's in heaven. We're talking about what do we do in the New Testament church. And so the lesson is yours, brethren. We need to better understand what is going on here. We're not opposed to instruments in our private lives. We're not opposed to listening to music of instruments. But in the worship to the church, what is authorized is always singing. And in the New Testament church, some of the things that they sung were psalms. In our adult Bible class, we're trying to sing some of the psalms. Just like first century Christians did. Now, they had different melodies. They don't have the melodies that we have today in the four-part harmony. A lot of theirs was more of a chant, maybe, or more of a monotone type thing. But they sung the psalms. You don't have to play them. Okay, it's not something that's inherent in the Word. And we're trying to do the very thing that was done some 2,000 years ago. And I think that that's very encouraging. We sing because that is what God wants. That is what He authorizes. And we refuse to play, not because we're just want to be different or we're sort of opposed to that kind of thing. We don't want to do something that is not authorized. God never authorized that. When we can always unite upon what is in the New Testament, we will be hopelessly divided. If we're just going to bring things in that don't have New Testament authority, we will never be able to agree. And mechanical instruments of music have divided the Lord's church since 1859. And the person who brought it in, they're the ones that caused the division. And shame on them for doing so. And so what happened was a few years went by and those that wanted the instrument all the time in the service, they became known around 1900 or so, they became known as the Christian Church or the Disciples of Christ. Those who refused to have that remained known as Churches of Christ. And so the official division came about 1906. It took a few years there for it to develop and solidify. And there were those who wanted instruments all the time. There were those who refused to have that. And it was based upon not a like or a dislike, but Bible authority. And so I hope that that has helped in our discussion. Lord willing, next week we're actually going to look, there's enough material to look at this one other time, and that is that a number of arguments have been used in favor of instrumental music from just human reasoning, what we think and what we feel, and it seems like this would be good. And there's been other arguments that have been made, such as sometimes when I stand up and lead singing, I have a pitch pipe. And so the argument is, well, if you can have a pitch pipe, you can have a piano.
And so we're going to talk about those kinds of things. There's enough good material there that we still need to explore some other things. And it really falls into the category of what we might call just human reason. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel. We do what we do because we have New Testament authority. So when we encourage someone to repent and be baptized, when we encourage a wayward Christian to come back, Acts chapter 8, who's in the bond of iniquity, the gall of iniquity and in sin, we want to do things based upon Bible authority. Someone may need to come back. Someone may need to respond for the first time. But when we pick up our songbooks in just a moment, we're going to be doing the very thing that Paul says to do. Every one of us in just a minute is about to do some teaching. Every one of us in just a minute is about to do some admonishing. Every one of us is about to put our heart in it. And by the way, brethren, from just a practical standpoint, we don't have the instrument, we don't use the instrument, but what's a good practical lesson for us today? With the heart, make sure our heart's in it. Sing out, put your heart into it. And what we're doing is we're teaching and admonishing someone to step forward. We're admonishing someone to come and be baptized. And I remember when I went forward to be baptized, I remember part of it was the sermon. Dad was preaching. Part of it was a heavy-duty sermon, and part of it had to do with hell. And that really moved me. But part of it was that invitation song. You know, you stand and sing, and it was this encouragement to come and obey the Lord. And so we're going to be teaching and admonishing you to do that very thing. And if you need to do that, we would encourage you to do that. Come as we stand and sing. Would you be